Good morning. Such a joy and a blessing to be here with you. Craig thanks me every time I come up here, says, thank you so much for coming. I should be the one thanking you. It's such a joy to see how God has brought you guys together in this congregation to see what he's doing here. And it's such a joy to come up and rejoice together with you and worship our Lord together. I'm the one who's blessed every time I leave here. Let's read our passage again. Matthew chapter 5, starting at 17. I think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Say, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I gotta be honest, this passage was so daunting for me when I saw what it was that I had to tackle. For the last week, I've just been wrestling with this passage. It weighed so heavy on me. And the reason being is because you're dealing with the reality of righteousness and the place that the law has to do with righteousness, particularly for us who are under the new covenant, and how to explain these things in such a way that it honors God's intent in this passage and also edifies the body of Christ in truth. It's a heavy task. A really heavy task. So before we get started, let's turn to God in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your glory that is revealed within your scriptures, and we pray that your Spirit would reveal to us the glory of who you are, the majesty of your character, and your great power and authority, and the miracle of salvation that you've brought to us in Christ. Lord, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in written form, and I pray that you would edify us, that you would challenge us, and that you would bring life to those who have never heard the truth of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So before we try to unpack the passage a little bit, it's going to help us a tremendous amount, especially as we proceed on in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is the largest recorded sermon of Christ that we have in Scripture. So before we enter into the rest of that, it's going to be helpful for us to stop and do a little bit of context, particularly historical context. And some of this is very repetitious. You've heard many of these things before, but it helps to get our mindset set in the context of where Jesus is and what's going on here. In particular, to begin with, let's look at the reality that God brought forth and blessed a people through whom he brought the patriarchs. So we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And these were men that fellowshipped with God. God revealed his plans, his will to these men. He made covenants with these men, binding eternal covenants that have eternal implications and also global implications. They affect everybody on the earth. And he provided for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Egypt, sparing them from starvation at the time. And they spent a period of 400 years there, and after that, God redeemed these people from bondage and displayed the tremendous power of God in the way that he judged Egypt and the way that he redeemed the people of Israel. So he guided and provided for the children of Israel, and God gave them his revelation, the law. This law of Moses became a bilateral covenant between both the people of Israel and God. And yet the Israelites failed miserably. They wouldn't trust God. They complained, they disobeyed, they rebelled. From the very start, these people, If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock of Christ. So without attempting to unpack what Paul just said there, in summary, he's speaking of the enormous blessings and provisions that God had lavished on the children of Israel. They were immensely blessed. Nevertheless, Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown, literally, it translated, it means to strike down or to spread out. So literally, God just strewn their corpses across the desert. Two men entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That was it. The rest of them were slaughtered. They died. They never saw the promise. So as they learned, they at this point, after dying in the desert like that, they learned their lesson, right? No, far from it. Not even. Think of the 400 years of judges that followed this episode in the desert. Over and over, Israel would fall deeply into sin and idolatry. God would bring terrible suffering at the hands of their adversaries, the surrounding nations. And then God would rise up a judge to correct the people and to deliver them from their enemies. Over and over and over, this cycle. It just kept going and going and going. And then the people rejected God as their protector, and they asked for an earthly king instead. We don't want God to rule over us and to protect us. We want an earthly king like the pagans have. We want that. And God was gracious, and he gave them a king. God also continued, even with that earthly king, God was the one who continued to deliver them from their enemies. And he established them as a strong and prosperous nation. He blessed them. He gave them a magnificent temple in which to worship God. He blessed them in immense ways. Yet most of these kings were merely feeding the sinful and idolatrous cravings of the people, of the nation. And the process of bondage and the process of deliverance continued, that same cycle. And God was so patient. He was so long-suffering. God kept providing, kept bringing discipline, kept delivering, but their sin just continued to escalate. And then it reaches its climax. Turn with me. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 21 together. Second Kings 21, starting at verse 1. We're getting right down to the end of the nation of Judah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 50 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places of Hezekiah his father, which he destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And listen to this, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. That would have been an offering to the god of Molech. They'd build this statue, this metal statue. They would burn a fire within it, like a furnace, make it burning hot, and then they'd fry their children in the hands of this statue as a sacrifice to their god. He burned his own son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I have given to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And it's interesting, when you go on to the next chapter or two, you read about King Josiah and his reforms and the things that he had to destroy after the reign of Manasseh was unbelievable. There were even male and female cult prostitutes being housed in the temple of God for these other gods. I mean, the depth of their wickedness was just astounding, astounding. And the Lord said by his servant, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Amorites did, the people before them, he has made Judah also to sin and his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measure of line of Samaria and the plumb of the line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all the enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. Since the day that their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. It just proceeded and it escalated and escalated, and they would not stop. Their evil just escalated. So God kept providing, kept patiently disciplining, but there came a point where there was an end. God disciplined, he destroyed. That was it. Over. Even later, Josiah comes and does some reforms. God says, no, we're done. And he takes Josiah before he has to see what God was going to do to the nation. But God obliterated him. The city, the place that he called by his own name, most of the people were slaughtered. The city was basically leveled. The walls were destroyed along with the temple. What was left of the people were dragged away into captivity as servants or slaves into a foreign land. It was over. And what's interesting is that when they returned from their exile 70 years later, a remnant returned, they actually turned and repented from their idolatry and their disobedience to God. They actually turned from those things. Never again would they ever, ever tolerate the worship of another god or even the graven image of another. They would not tolerate it. And they made observance of the law of the highest importance. Now they were going to perfectly observe the law. They were never again going to make these same mistakes. But their situation was no better than it was before. When they were doing these idolatrous practices, it was no better. Because the issue or the underlying issue of the law was not observed. They just made observance of the law their new idol. That became their new idol. They replaced it with that. So here's the $10,000 question, okay, for anyone who remembers the day of rigged TV game shows. Okay, here's your $10,000 question. Did God give the law to the Jews originally with the expectation that if they would observe the law and obey the law perfectly, then they would be righteous and acceptable to God? That they would be righteous people. Was that the intention that God had in mind? After all, hadn't God punished them for their disobedience? Since they were careful with the law, is God impressed with their righteousness? Is that what the intention was? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Observance of the law will never make a fallen human being righteous or acceptable before a holy God. Paul states this incredibly clearly in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Everything defiled comes out of them. Their mouth is full of curses, bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths are ruin and misery, and in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Now listen to his summary. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." No one can be justified by observing the law. It's not possible. And it doesn't seem logical that God would ever have given them the law with the intention that they could obey the law and then he would accept them as righteous. That was never God's intent. The first thing that the revelation of God should have done to these Israelite people is it should have convicted them to their core of their own wicked position. Even at their best, their righteousness was filthy rags. The first thing it should have done is revealed sin. Then God gave them a way to deal with the guilt of that sin through a sacrificial system where they would take an innocent animal. They would confess their sins on this animal, and it would die in their place. It was a picture of what God was going to do in the future when he would truly remove their guilt and their sin. But it gave them a way of dealing with that guilt before God. And this system ultimately pointed forward. So it's always about faith. It's always been about faith. Things have not changed in that sense. It's always been about faith. And the true issue at heart here is the heart. That is the issue. So then in faith, with a clear conscience, they would approach the law of God with tremendous joy, with a eager desire to obey, to want to glorify the character of God in the way that they submitted themselves to the law of God. They approached the law in a totally different fashion. And that's why David says, listen to this in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away in my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David says later in Psalm 119, starting verse 20 or 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Do you see what's happened? In humility and brokenness, he confessed his sin to God. He was convicted as he looked at the glory of God within his law. He's convicted of his sin. God forgives his sin. And now he loves the law of God. He wants to walk in those things. That's faith. David confessed his sin. The Jewish people choked on all of this. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. None of this made sense. In spiritual blindness, they were fixed merely upon their observances and their rituals, and they believed that these observances and their rituals and their genetic line, it made them righteous before God. Boy, God's got to be really pleased with me. And in their eagerness to fulfill the law and the requirements, they microanalyzed the scriptures, and they prescribed how to obey the law in their own terms, according to their own flesh. Let's look at one simple example of this. Here's just one. Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Jesus, it says, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So what's a Sabbath day's journey? Well, a Sabbath day's journey was the longest distance you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath according to the teachings of the religious leaders of the day. That was as far as you were allowed to travel without disobeying God, according to what they say. And here's why. Here's why they said that. In the book of Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings, if you remember, God provides manna, and he allows them to go out and gather manna. Okay? And the scripture says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Gives you manna for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the Sabbath day. His place. So the idea is in order to uphold this rule of God that is an image, it's a picture of something to come, but God has ordained this thing for these people. Do not work on the Sabbath. So instead of going out and working and collecting manna on the seventh day, on the sixth day, take twice as much so that you can stay home and not go gather manna. That's the intention. Okay. Much later, after the exile of Babylon, the Jews come back, the religious leaders look into this passage and they decide that a person must remain in his home. That's the intention, that he has to be confined to his house. But later they decided, well, wait a minute, a person really needs to be able to go to a place of worship on the Sabbath. So they decided that people are allowed to go from their place of their abode to go to a place of worship, but they've got to do it within the confines of their own town. Okay? And then they go to Joshua chapter 3. And this passage takes place just before Joshua leads the people across the Jordan to go into Canaan. And it says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to Jordan, and all the people of Israel had lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people of the Lord your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Same thing, your place. Yet they shall be at a distance between you and it of 200 cubits in length. So guess what? They said, ah, okay, 200 cubits. So that's the distance a person can travel on the Sabbath day without breaking the law. So that becomes the new rule, 200 cubits. But they decided, and that's a little more than a half a mile is essentially what 200 cubits or 2,000 cubits is. So the new law, it made it difficult. That's not very far. So they decided to change things up a little bit. They got creative and they said, you know, the place where you eat, that's about the day before the Sabbath, you travel 2,000 cubits and you place some food there. Then on the Sabbath, you could travel 2,000 cubits, you stop and eat, and that becomes your new place of abode. You can travel another 2,000 cubits. Okay? So now we can extend this thing, but it gets better. Then they decide, well, you know, we want to go a little bit further. If we take a tree or a landmark, like a rock wall or something, we can decide this is my new abode. Okay? So they decided, well, I can travel and declare a tree or a rock wall or something of that nature, and that's my new abode. I can travel another 2,000 cubits. Okay, so listen, this is directly from the Talmud. Listen to this. It instructs that when you do this, you must say, let my Sabbath residence be at the trunk of this tree. For if he merely said, let my Sabbath residence be under the tree, this would not be sufficient because the expression would be too general or indefinite. Absolutely ludicrous. Foolishness. They're totally missing the point of the Sabbath. Absolutely missing it. And they've begun to idolize and worship all these commandments. This is one example. And I'm only scratching the surface on that one topic of the Sabbath day's journey. We haven't even touched on the Sabbath as a topic. I mean, look at the battles that Jesus had with these people over the Sabbath. The Jews had completely missed the purpose of the law. And so encapsulated the law on their rules and traditions so that no one even knew or understood what the law was. Nobody had a concept. This is what Jesus walked into. Jesus had the Jews had completely missed it. And the teachers of the law, they didn't teach the law. They taught what all the other teachers were saying about the law. So they quoted each other and their rules and regulations. The law had been buried, absolutely buried. So now imagine the absolute utter explosion of Jesus coming on the scene on the Sermon on the Mount. He's about to absolutely cast off all of this religious nonsense. Everything that these leaders had declared, he's going to throw it aside. And instead, he's going to teach the law clearly and accurately. He's going to give the truth straight from God. Look at verse 21 there. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And then you look at verse 22. "But I say to you," verse 27, "you have heard that it was said." Then verse 28, "But I say to you." Verse 31, "it was also said." Verse 32, "but I say to you." Verse 33, "again, you have heard that it was said of those of old." Then verse 34, "but I say to you." And it goes on like this through the sermon. He is not quoting anybody. He tosses that all aside and he says, "I declare the truth to you. I am going to reveal the law to you, the true intent." He removes all the corruption, all the facade that the religious leaders had heaped on it. And he corrects or rejects the current rabbinic teaching of the day and the audience. To them, it seemed that he was overthrowing the law. Can you see how that would happen? They would think that he's rejecting the law. He's throwing it off. In fact, it says at the very end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28 through 29, at the end of the sermon, he says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." This is not how they've been taught before. Jesus did not quote other religious authorities. He rejected them. And Jesus was not casting off the law. He was revealing the law. He was interpreting it correctly. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The phrase "law and the prophets," that's just a way of looking at the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, all of it. "I'm come to fulfill all of it." And so he did. And all that Jesus taught and all that he did, Jesus was fulfilling all the scriptures, all that the scriptures demanded. Not what the traditions and the expectations of man demanded. And additionally, he fulfilled all that the scriptures had declared about the Messiah, who the Messiah was, his birth, his life, his teaching, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Everything about Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Everything. Jesus was not the destroyer of the law. He was the perfect fulfillment of the law. Perfect. And ironically, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who had actually abolished the law. They were the ones that had cast it off. Warren Wiersbe once said this. He said, "It was the Pharisees who were destroying the law. By their tradition, they robbed people of the Word of God, and by their hypocritical lives, they disobeyed the very law that they claimed to protect. The Pharisees thought that they were conserving God's Word, when in reality they were preserving God's Word, embalming it so it no longer had life." Jesus made it clear that he had come to honor the law and help God's people love it, learn it, and live it. He would not accept the artificial righteousness of the religious leaders. Their righteousness was an external masquerade. Their religion was a dead ritual, not a living relationship. It was artificial. It did not reproduce itself in others in a living way. It made them proud, not humble. It led to bondage, not liberty, unquote. It was the religious leadership came to fulfill it. He came to remove containers. Listen to what happens in Matthew chapter 15. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Hypocrites. God's law demanded that they honor their parents, care for them. And instead, they decided, well, you know what? I'm going to call this money devoted to God. I mean, I can still have it and use it, but I'm going to devote it to God. Therefore, I can't use it on my parents. Sorry. That's my tradition. So they disobeyed God and dishonored God and dishonored their parents. It was blasphemous. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he expounds it further. He gives us this statement, which was the very heart of the difficulty of this passage. It says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I talked to Wayne about this one. I was struggling so hard. I said, Wayne, what's your impression of this passage? What do you think about this? Where is this going? And he says to me, he says, Paul, he says, more ink has been spilled in human history trying to explain this one passage than most others. He said, that's a really tough one. He said, I don't envy you. He said, it's, you know, and we discussed it out and we both see the same thing, but putting that into words and explaining that is so hard. And I'm a weak vessel to do so. So here's the dilemma. What then is the place of the law for those of us who are under the new covenant? How do we view this? He says it won't pass away. And if you cast it off, you'll be judged for that. So many are under the impression that the New Testament abrogates or completely casts off the old covenant. It destroys it, it's gone, we don't even have to pay attention to it, okay? Jesus makes it very clear here, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or dot, but will pass from the law. Not even the tiniest little markings in the Hebrew language, the little, just tiny little piece, those aren't even going to, are not allowed to be ignored. So does that mean then that we have to change our diets now? Does that mean that we have to start observing festivals and the Sabbath and the Passover meal and on? No, absolutely not. The scripture is incredibly clear about this, and we all fully understand this. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Romans 6, 14 through 15. Most of the epistles in our New Testament, particularly Paul's, make it incredibly clear. Incredibly clear. So what then? If we're not under the law, so we don't observe the law, but Jesus says it won't pass away, how do we deal with that? So what is more, Jesus says this in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we rectify this kind of a dilemma? It seems like an unsolvable contradiction, but here's the answer to the best I can give. Jesus, first off, is a fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. All that the law required, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf. He had to, because we can't possibly keep the law. We can't do it. And this is why Paul says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So it isn't possible, or it isn't possible for us. Jesus had to do it for us. And this is the heart of the issue. Matthew 22, starting at verse 34, it says, when the Pharisee heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great the first commandment. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There's got to be a heart change. There's got to be a transformation of the inside. Without that, observance of the law is fruitless. Because we've been redeemed, because we've been made new, we can look into the law and see the glorious character of our God. And we can long to walk in those things that reflect his righteous character. Just as David in those passages we looked at. He was forgiven by God, and he loved God's law. He absolutely adored it. So it's always been an issue of faith. Is that Christ has fulfilled all things on our behalf. So ceremony, circumcision, observance is unnecessary. These things only point to a reality, Christ. And we possess that reality. Just as a Sabbath that we were just talking about. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He fulfilled that Sabbath. They did that as an observation looking forward to Christ. We have Christ. We don't need that observation. It's unnecessary. Paul says this in Colossians 2, 13 through 17. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, for these things are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We have Christ. These ceremonial things are absolutely unnecessary. It would be foolish. We have what no religious observation could produce. We have the forgiveness of Christ, and we are bound together with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. And the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. It fulfills and explains the Old Testament. So by faith, we love the revelation of God, and we love to live in such a way that we reflect the glory of the character of God in all of his word, in the entire counsel of God. And that is righteous obedience to the word of God, to the law of God. To do otherwise is not an act of faith, it's an act of unbelief. And this is why Jesus says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are eternal ramifications for the way that we respond to the law of God or to the word of God. Okay, obedience is far more than some outward manifestation and a list of rules and do's and don'ts that we observe. It's an inner transformation. It's a reality that manifests itself in this way in which we love his truth, we love his righteousness. And this leads us back to the statement in verse 20. It is again, this is the main propositional statement for the entire Sermon on the Mount. This is his main point. And it sets the tone for all that he's about to do. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you think about how shocking that was to these people. Because in their culture, if anyone was righteous, it was the Pharisees. They're the ones that obeyed all the rules. If anyone's going to make it, it's them. But he tells them, you've got to exceed them. It's a heart issue. The scribes and the Pharisees were not humble before God. They were not obedient to the law. The very fact that they rejected Christ when he came to the earth proved that the inner truth of the law had never penetrated their hearts. It had never happened. They hated the Messiah. Jesus said in chapter 15, quoting Isaiah, listen to this, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Our religious observances are not impressive apart from an inner reality of faith. Righteousness does not come from outer observances either. It comes from a changed heart. It comes from the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. It's true life. It's true obedience. And this is the main point of this amazing sermon that Jesus preaches. And it's also the centerpiece of our gospel today, isn't it? It's not an outward observance. God is not impressed with our own self-righteousness and our own attempts to try to impress him. There's nothing you can do to impress him. We understand this. It demands this passage, this verse, it demands a self-examination. Do you really love God? Do you hunger for his righteousness by faith? Or are you playing Pharisee? I go to church, I pray, I try to live by the golden rule. I'm a good guy. You know, God grades on a curve, right? No. God will never be impressed with your personal achievements. And the person must be humbled before Christ and seek the righteousness that can only be gained through him. And he is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. That's where our hope lies. Our only hope is being bound together with the one who perfectly observed the law. And it demands of us repentance and faith. All that we saw in those Beatitudes. Only when finding life in Jesus Christ was obedience now a thing of joy. It's a thing of joy. It's not a burden. It's not the kind of burden these people felt. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." It's not a burden. It's a joy to obey God and to submit to him, even to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a joy. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Messiah, our glorious Messiah, who perfectly fulfilled all that your law requires. That, Lord, that perfect fulfillment would be recognized in our lives. He fulfilled it on our behalf as well. Father, we thank you for the peace, the forgiveness, the completion of redemption that happens only through Christ, only through the power of your hand in our lives, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would create in us a spirit of great joy in obedience, that our hunger and our thirst would be for the glory of your great name and the love and the adoration of our Savior, that it would permeate our lives, that it would permeate this church. Lord, as we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that Christ would be the focal point, his glorious character, his fulfillment of all things. We thank you for all this in the name of Christ. Amen.